honestly, this message, typing it up has been, it's an interesting week. I've been spending all week working on it and kept hitting roadblocks. I just kept hitting mental blocks throughout working on it in the week. And then even then, by the end of the week, I got to a point where I realized that there was just way too much important info to be able to get addressed all in one single part. And so this is actually going to be a multi-part message. It wouldn't really do justice to it if I tried to rush through some of this. And so there's going to be another part eventually. I just want to go ahead and mention that the intention of this message is not dealing with so much the historical aspect of the Passover as it is dealing with the implications and the emotional and the personal aspects it has on our lives, honestly. So I mean, we have a booklet that this assembly puts out called Passover Memorial for All Time, and that tends to deal more so with the timing of it and the historical context and things like that. But this message is more so trying to focus on the personal aspect, how it speaks to us personally, for us to understand the true weight of what Yahshua did. And that's what I'm trying to get at. But of course, to get to that point, we do kind of have to get into the historical parts. And for the first part of this message, just generally what that's going to be about. Because we do have to establish a foundation to this whole point. So we in the body of Messiah, you know, we're familiar with this story and the sacrifice of our master, Yahshua Messiah. But, you know, how often do we actually think about the gravity of that sacrifice? And what does it truly mean when we say that Yahshua is our Passover? Capital O, I do like the emphasis on that, because R, you know, it's really the important thing. You know, to seek out and understand the depth and the great and wonderful meaning behind the sacrifice of our Savior Yahshua, we must first understand the historical context regarding Pesach, or Passover. You know, for full context, one really needs to read the entirety of Exodus chapter 12. And so I would like to actually open up there, because Exodus 12 is where this all really originally takes place. So if you guys want to listen along or just open up with me to Exodus chapter 12, we can read the entirety of it, and then I'm going to break down bits of Exodus 12, because there are certain points in it that are going to be highlighted, but still good to read the entire thing. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, if anyone's curious the version I'm reading from, but, you know, you might have a different version. It might read a little differently, but, you know, generally the message is the same. Exodus chapter 12. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the mighty ones of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at the evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood in the lintel and the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, and so they did. Now it came about at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night, and he said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship Yahweh as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with their flocks and their herds. A very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. For it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay. Nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for Yahweh, having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for Yahweh, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You were not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to you, the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so, just as they did just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on the same day, Yahweh brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Oh, it's interesting that 430 years most likely goes back to Abraham being called from out of Syria by Yahweh. But so about 75 years old when Abraham was about 75. You know, this entire narrative was important to understand. You know, there's so much to it. Kind of goes back and forth. You know, it goes back and forth between unleavened bread and then back to Passover. So it really takes a little bit of discernment to know which is being talked about there. But everything in Exodus 12 is important. But yet, for contextual purposes, there are definitely some things we need to highlight, as they are important to remember later in this message. And when I say later, I'm really referring to part two. So we're going to have to kind of go back and not really do a whole discussion of this, but just kind of re-highlight these things maybe in part two just a bit, because it might be, I don't know, a couple weeks or maybe a month or so before I can get part two done up here. But one of these highlights is Exodus chapter 12, verse 42 through 49. So it's verse 42 through 49. And that reads, "It is a night to be observed for Yahweh, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for Yahweh to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But as for every slave that someone has purchased with money, and after you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A stranger or a hired worker shall not eat it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring any of the meat outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger resides with you and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, all of his males are to be circumcised, and then he shall come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who resides among you.'" I want us to keep a mental note that this one thing in here that we're going to talk about definitely in part two is to remember that it's very subtle. You may not notice it, but it is important, where it says the bones, you're not to break any bone of the Passover. That will be relevant later on in the message. It seems like a subtle thing, but it's not. It's actually very scripturally significant. It will be relevant later. But the main point I want to emphasize with this highlight is the talks about this circumcision and how only those who are circumcised are allowed to partake of the Passover. And one might wonder, why is that? What does circumcision mean? What is its importance in this aspect? Well, much like immersion, you know, circumcision is an outward sign of an inward change. We'll get more into the details of circumcision, especially in part two, or maybe part three, depending on how long this actually gets stretched. There is a lot to discuss about Passover, its significance. It's a sign of a covenant, no, between Yahweh and his people. It's a sign that Yahweh commanded Abraham and his male descendants to keep between them and Yahweh. And we can find this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10 through 14. If you want to open up there, we can read that real quick. It's Genesis chapter 17, verse 10 through 14. Went a little too far. Verse 10 through 14 of Genesis 17. It says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." That's verse 14. All right. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And one might wonder, you know, why one must be circumcised to keep Passover. You know, the answer to this question is a multi-layered answer. And some of those answers will be definitely later, especially in the more spiritual aspects of circumcision. But the first reason is that Passover was for the people of Yahweh. It's a sign, in a sense, between us and Yahweh. You know, you don't see the Gentiles keeping Passover. You don't see the Philistines keeping Passover or anything like that. And this is something personal between Yahweh and those who choose to follow him. And so it has a significance just for those people. It was for those who accept him and put their faith and trust in him for their salvation. Circumcision was a sign given to those who identify as descendants of Abraham and are the people of Yahweh. And this, I want to emphasize that even though I'm talking in the physical right now on this, I'm really implying the spiritual here. Because even a person can be a physical descendant of Abraham, or physically circumcised, but the more important thing is the circumcision of the heart. And I don't want to put too much emphasis on that now because I don't want to take away from later in the message. Same thing with being a child of Abraham. Your behavior, he who is one, a Jew is one inwardly and not one outwardly by the flesh. And so I really want to put emphasis on that, but I don't want to take too much away from later on because that is going to be a staple of the second part or third part of the message, because circumcision, especially circumcision of the heart, is really the point I'm trying to get to later. But circumcision was given as a sign to identify as descendants of Yahweh. You know, and some might think this is wrong, that only those who are circumcised of Abraham can partake. However, if you long so deeply to partake of Passover and want to enjoy fellowship with the people of Yahweh, what's stopping you? Yahweh allows all to come to him who seek him with their whole heart. You know, however, that requires circumcision. And right now, specifically, circumcision of the heart, you know, in the new covenant, which is a sign that you want to obey Yahweh and desire to be a part of his people. And the second reason for circumcision is it's a sign of acceptance of Yahweh as your Elohim. You know, much like it's the same attitude as Ruth had. Your Elohim shall be my Elohim, and your people shall be my people. It's the same sort of attitude, you know, to get circumcised by the heart. And I'm really going to emphasize that right now because I don't want anyone to just assume, oh, I'll go get physically circumcised now. No, if you're an adult, don't do that. There's no need. I mean, keyword need. I mean, if you do it, that's you. But like, physically is not the most important part of that. It says it's a sign that you want to obey Yahweh. It's really what it is. One might wonder, should I get circumcised? And as I just said, no, at least not physically. And why, you ask? Because we'll address that later. I really wanted to get to this aspect of the past of this message, but I just, as I said at the beginning of this message, there's just way too much. There's way too much spiritual implications to fit into part one. If I had done it, I would have rushed through it, and it would have just taken away. You know, I had the same issue when I did my Why Suffering message. I thought it was going to be a one-part message. But as I got farther and farther along, I was realizing there's no way I can do justice to this message if I just shove it all in one part. Yahweh didn't want that. And the same thing with this one. Yahweh didn't want this to be a one-part message. So, but another important aspect of Passover is probably the most memorable part, is found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6 through 7 and 12 through 13. So kind of skip a few verses in between 7 and 12, but that's again Exodus chapter 12, verse 6 through 7 and 12 through 13. And it says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and fatally strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood on the door is it, the blood on the doorposts is memorable. Tongue twister. If you ask anybody who maybe not in the faith, but it's just even anybody outside the faith, if you ask them what they know about the Passover, they'll say the blood on the doors. Like that is probably the one thing that anyone will remember most about Passover, if they're not a believer or even a believer. It's just a imprint in your brain. That might be partly because of Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments or like some other movie that they've seen. But even an unbeliever who maybe doesn't know much about the Bible, if they really know anything about the Passover, it will be about the blood on the doorposts. That's why I say it's both memorable. But I also want to emphasize its importance. You know, we read in Scripture, specifically in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17, 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." You know, the fact that the life is in the blood and that the life of the lamb was given for the protection of those in the household, we can see the meaning of sacrifice in that. The lamb was slain, and its life was given in the place of those who placed its blood in their door on their doors. And the blood acted as a covering, a protection from death. And that was really the emphasis here, and the blood on the doorpost. And we'll get more into this later, but just as Yeshua's blood is on the doorposts of our heart and acts as a covering and protection for us, so too was the blood of the physical lamb for the Israelites in Egypt. You know, another scripture to highlight is Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 through 6. Again, that's Exodus 12, verse 3 through 6. And this says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month," note the 10th of the month, "they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. In proportion to what each one should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month." Notice 14th day of the month. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight." Now, we'll get into this a little bit later, but that twilight is Ben Ha'abar. I keep messing. I've said that several times today, and I keep stumbling over the words. Ben Ha'abarim, right? Did I say it right that time? All right. The part of this scripture I do want to highlight, though, is this 4 days. This 4 days of examination. This is actually very relevant, especially when we get into the evangelism on part two. But you know, I'm not going to be able to get to the most important stuff in part one. This is all important, but the more important emphasis is going to be in part two. But for 4 days, leading up to the Passover, a family would take a lamb from their flock, and they would set it apart for examination. You know, for 4 days, leading up to the day of Passover, they would take this lamb, and they would inspect it to see if there were any blemishes or no blemishes, or they wanted to make sure that it was unblemished, without injury or bodily defect. You know, this state of being unblemished spiritually represents being sinless and blameless. And this was to imply an innocent and sinless sacrifice for the family's protection. The lamb was brought into the family's home for 4 days. This was, I don't know how many people think about this, but I a long time ago, I came into the faith, I started thinking about this. 4 days, this lamb was in the household with the family. It was set apart, brought into the household. Kids probably played with this lamb, got attached to it. parents probably got attached to it as well, because whatever the kids get attached to, parents tend to get attached to as well, because I see the joy that that would bring their kids. Lamb probably even ate with the family. Maybe not at the table specifically, but was probably eaten off the floor or something within the family household. For 4 days, this lamb practically became a part of the family until they had to slaughter it on the 14th. Can you imagine the mental and emotional toll that this would have on the family, especially on the children? Imagine trying to explain to your kids, looking up at you with those sad eyes as they ask the only question they can ask: why? Now, it does say that you are to teach your kids, you know, we read that of the Passover, this is why, when they ask you why do you do this. But if these children are really young, especially the younger they are, the more this is going to be hard to explain to them. All they know is that this friend of theirs is now going to die. The brain can't grasp this. This is something, as you get older, you'll be able to understand this more. You know, this, but as you're younger, due to innocence, they're not going to understand this. You know, the children in this moment are asking the question that we've all come to ask: why do things die? This might have been an introduction to death for some children. Technically, this is a yearly thing. This may have been their first introduction to death and what that means. Where was I? No matter how much you try to explain them the meaning behind this sacrifice, the children, due to their innocence, probably will not understand it. The children in this moment are asking that question we've all asked: why must things die? And they may not yet understand the meaning of the sacrifice of the lamb, but as they get older and understand their faults and sins, they will start to see, if Yahweh opens their eyes. That's a presumption. I imagine the dynamic of the Passover lamb with the family during these 4 days would look something like 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. If you would like to open up there, I found a parallel that we can use. It may seem context-wise, it may not make sense, but I do believe maybe Nathan was using a parallel to Passover here with this. This context doesn't exactly match up with Passover, but I think it can be fit here. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through 5 says, "Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in the city, the one wealthy and the other poor. The wealthy man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing at all except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nurtured, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It would eat scraps from him and drink from his cup and lie in his lap, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the wealthy man, and he could not bring himself to take any animal from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who came to him. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for a man who came to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As Yahweh lives, the man who has done this certainly deserves to die.'" Now, this might seem out of place, but I want to emphasize the connection between the lamb and the father, or the man of the house. He had a connection with this lamb. I imagine the lamb was of similar value to the family by the time of slaughter as the ewe lamb of this parable given to David by Nathan. And some way might wonder how this parable is relevant to Passover. And as I mentioned, I can see several parallels. One, as I already mentioned, the emotional connection to the lamb. Second, and equally important, is David's response to Nathan. I'll read this again. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, the man who has done this certainly deserves to die." David was correct that the man who did this surely deserves to die. But I have some bad news. Nathan said, "You yourself are the man. We are the man." What do I mean, we are the man? And why do we deserve to die? Well, this answer comes in the form of one word, and that word is sin. What is sin? And thankfully, we have the answer to this in Scripture as well. We have several, but I'm going to focus on one specifically. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. According to the word of Yahweh, sin is the transgression of His, Yahweh's, law. Yahweh's law shows us how to love Him and our fellow man. It shows us His character and shows us how to imitate His holiness. We are to be holy as He is holy. And we can find that quote in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. I'll go ahead and open that and read that real quick since it's relevant to the message. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Been in Leviticus several times today. We had to look for something in Leviticus earlier in the Bible study. It says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am holy. And you see a kind of a parallel to this in the evangels when Yahshua says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In fact, you know, it is our sins that cause a separation between us and our heavenly Father. And we read of this in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Again, that's Isaiah 59, 2, which reads, but your wrongdoings have caused a separation between you and your Elohim, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. It's because of our sin that we are separated from a proper relationship with Yahweh. And the unfortunate reality of the situation is that we have all sinned. And this has been clarified throughout Scripture. Like when I say throughout, it is thoroughly addressed, you know. And one example is Psalm 14, verse 2 through 3. I think even Psalm 1 talks about it. I think it's there's several psalms that have the same initial wording as this one. There's two at least. This one and another one read the same. And it says, Yahweh has looked down from heaven upon the sons of mankind to see if there are any who understand, who seek Elohim. They have all turned aside. Together they are corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And again, we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Again, it's Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Elohim. And so we can see and understand that Scripture does make this very abundantly clear that we are all sinners and we have all transgressed Yahweh's law or His Torah. This means we are all guilty and subject to the punishment of lawlessness. Well, what is the punishment for lawlessness? The punishment for violation of Yahweh's commands is death. The penalty is death. And we can see an example of this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4b, which says, the soul who sins will die. And again, we also read the following in James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Again, that's James verse 1 through 14 through 15, which reads, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. And so Scripture also makes this very clear that when we sin, we die. Sin results in death. So we all deserve to die. Well, men and brethren, what should we do? It's a good question to ask now, like the people asked after hearing the speech by the apostles on Shavuot, which, interestingly, we just got through Shavuot. But they asked the apostles that. Well, what should we do? How can we find mercy? The answer is through the sacrifice of Yahshua Messiah. He came to take away sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, again, that's 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of Yahweh appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You know, Satan, our enemy, desires to kill us by leading us astray and causing us to sin. Satan is like a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Yet, thankfully, praise Yahweh, we have one, Yahshua, who through His sacrifice has destroyed the works of the devil and offers redemption for those who believe in Him. Let me see a glimpse of this in John 3:16 through 18. Again, it is a very common and very popular verse and churchianity. But we'll go ahead and turn there. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. John 3, 16 through 18 says, "For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For Yahweh did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Yahweh." We read, he came to take away sins. It's really for this reason he was born and died. But we read of this in 1 John 3:5 as well. And 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." You know, that speaks of the unblemishedness of our Master as well, which we'll get to more of in part two, or part three, at least. I have no idea how long this is going to stretch. He took our sins, and by so doing has removed the penalty of death from us. You know, as we have established, you know, all mankind has sinned and is under the penalty of the law. We all deserve death, and thankfully Yahweh our Father sent his Son Yahshua to die for our sins. This act of mercy and grace was foretold long before the event itself transpired. And Yahweh knew from the beginning that we would sin. He was not ignorant of this fact. He knew this. He therefore knew he would need to find a means to reconcile mankind to himself. He did this by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh to take sin of the world upon himself. And that himself, it's Yahshua. By this action, we are redeemed. It is amazing, both emotionally and in detailed accuracy, of how the prophecies regarding the Messiah's sacrifice occurred. So we're going to start looking at some of these prophecies. And we can start at the beginning with the first prophecy of the Messiah, which we can find all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Yahweh cursed the serpent, or Satan, and foretold of Messiah's victory against the devil. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, we'll read of this prophecy. And some people might overlook this. You know, it surprises me, you know, because some of the stuff, even though it seems plain to us who have been in this way for a while, this could easily be read over. It's subtle. The prophecy is 3:14-15. Says, "Because you have," and then Yahweh Elohim said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, I want to first emphasize that we can kind of understand that this is referring to Messiah, because, interestingly, it doesn't talk about the man's seed here. It talks about the woman's seed. So this would be an implication of a virgin birth, if you really think about it, which we know would be Yahshua. He was born of a virgin. But I do want to get into a little bit more detail on this. We get a prophecy of the Messiah as a descendant of Adam and Eve. It declares there will be strife between the devil and his children and the Messiah. It declares that the Messiah will bruise the serpent's head. And a head wound, scripturally, signifies death or complete defeat. So the Messiah will defeat the devil, but not without receiving a wound himself. And the prophecy also says that the devil will bruise his, referring to Yahshua's heel, signifying that the wound will be mutual. However, a wound on the heel is recoverable, signifying resurrection. A head wound is not. It signifies defeat or death. So from the beginning, Yahweh has made clear that Yahweh, would send Messiah, and that Messiah would sacrifice himself for our sins in order to defeat the devil. And it's very interesting when you look into that, like how deep that simple prophecy, just right there in Genesis, is, how Yeshua is going to defeat the devil, but not without receiving a wound himself. And he still has those wounds, by the way, to this day. It says, when they looked upon him, they could see the holes in his wrists still. Those wounds are still there. There's a reminder. But we'll get into that more in part two. The next prophecy we see of Messiah's sacrifice, though, is also in Genesis. You get a lot from Genesis. When the scripture says that he reveals, he knows the end from the beginning, and he reveals the end from the beginning, it means it. He does reveal the end from the beginning to us. But we find this prophecy in Genesis chapter 22, verse 6 through 14. So this is referring to Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 6 through 14. So let's read that. It says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, Elohim will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place which Elohim had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear Elohim, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mouth of Yahweh, it will be provided. Yahweh Yireh. In verse 8, Abraham, whether knowingly or not, foreshadowed that Yahweh would provide a lamb for himself to take away the sin of the world. And again, let's read verse 8 real quick, one more time. It says, Abraham said, Elohim will provide for himself and the provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. In John 1:29 also parallels this. And it says, the next day he, this is referring to John the Baptist saying this, the next day he saw Yahshua coming to him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of Yahweh, who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham foreshadowed that Yahshua would be sent as a sacrifice for our sins. And he also gives us an imagery of substitution, which we find in verse 13, which says, Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Yahweh has indeed provided the sacrifice in the place of his son, just like Yahshua was provided as a sacrifice in our place. Another interesting thing about this narrative, though, is, and a lot of people don't really realize this, is the location of it. Mount Moriah, and this is the place where Yahweh told Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac, is where the temple was built. A lot of people don't understand the implication of that. But I'm not saying everyone doesn't, but I don't hear just your average Joe preacher anywhere just addressing this fact. Another prophecy, though, for telling the Messiah's sacrifice can be found in Isaiah 53. And, this one, I think, is the most well-known prophecy of Messiah's sacrifice. Unless you're talking about a synagogue, in which case you will never hear this read, because they know what it means and they don't want to read it. If you do, by some happen chance, ask a rabbi about Isaiah 53, they'll say it's referring to Israel. But that doesn't really make sense, and I'll bring that up, why that doesn't make sense after we read it. But Isaiah, let's go ahead and read the whole thing, though, real quick, and then we'll highlight some of the stuff. But Isaiah 53. It's a very, very, this, every time I read it, it definitely pulls at my heartstrings. I've never read Isaiah 53 without it actually pulling at my heart, so, which is good. You know, it should pull at your heart. I've got some questions if it doesn't pull at your heart, with our understanding for certain. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of Elohim and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And I want to emphasize that. But we'll get to that in a minute. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Real quick, I wanted to put emphasis on this idea that the rabbis have. As I mentioned, I'm going to address that real quick. If you do ask a rabbi ever about Isaiah 53, because they will not read this in synagogue, in a Jewish synagogue, at least the Orthodox won't. They will say that the servant is Israel. But verse 8 makes this impossible, because it says this servant here, being Yahshua, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of his people, to whom the stroke was due. So he even acknowledges that Israel, his people, deserved this death. But this servant takes it upon himself on behalf of Israel. So this can't be referring to Israel, as the servant can't be Israel. Because if Israel was the servant, then they died for their own iniquities, and you can't come back from that. So they wouldn't be a people anymore. That being said, I do think we need to keep Israel in prayer right now. There's a lot going on right there, right now. But that being said, I just wanted to stress this. So if anyone ever has a conversation with our Jewish brethren, you know, their eyes haven't been opened yet, but they're still our brethren. This is an answer to them. If they say Israel is the servant, just point that out to them. That in context of this, that doesn't make sense. It can't be Israel that is this servant. It was Yahshua. But I do want to focus on verse 1 through 3 real quick, which says, and I'm going to go back and read this real quick. Verse 1 through 3 says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we would look at him, nor an appearance that we would take pleasure in him. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like one from whom men hide their, from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we had no regard for him." You know, I want to kind of, he was not, our Master Yahshua was not physically significant. You know, he did not catch the attention of people by his appearance. He would look like any run-of-the-mill person. Just, he wouldn't have stood out in the crowd. He wasn't Saul, where he stood head and shoulders over everybody else. And if you notice something, scripturally, people are drawn to people of physical appearance, like especially the ancient Israelites. They, Korah, for example, in the rebellion, he was apparently physically appealing. Absalom was physically appealing. Saul, physically appealing. But they didn't exactly have a very good record of character, every single person that was physically appealing that Israel tried to follow. So, but what did draw people in with Yahshua was his words. Never has a man spoke like this man, as Elder John has been pointing out for the last couple Sabbaths. It's a good point, though. So, no one had spoken like Yahshua, at least not that they had heard. So that's what drew people in. It was his words, you know. And even Peter had said, when Yahshua asked, "Will you also leave?" He said, "Why? Where will we go? You have the words of life." And so it was the words that drew people in. But we also see that he was despised by men, and he was familiar with grief, you know. And we're going to get more into this in part two, but I do want to address it a little bit here because it does correlate with Isaiah 53. We see this all throughout the evangels. We especially see it when Yahshua is rejected by his own brothers in John chapter 7, verse 5. I'm going to go ahead and turn there real quick. It's just one verse, but if I remembered it off the top of my head, I'd quote it, but I don't remember the actual verse fully off the top of my head, so I don't want to quote it if I don't actually remember the exact quote. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Not yet, anyway. Emphasis, not yet. Or by his own town, by the way. His own hometown didn't believe in him. The people who knew him best from his youth. Mark 6, 2 through 5. Again, that's Mark chapter 6, verse 2 through 5 says, "And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man learn these things? And what is this wisdom that has been given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are his sisters not here with us?' And they took offense at him. Yahshua said to them, 'A prophet is not dishonored except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, in his own household. And he could not do any miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them.'" And so we can discern from scriptures clearly that he would be despised of men. It was very plainly made. We also see Isaiah in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. I want to focus on this as well. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 6. Now I'm going to break it down, literally. Isaiah 53 has a lot in it. But verse 4 through 6 says, "However, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore, and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by Elohim and humiliated. And he was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him." In these verses specifically, we learn that Messiah died for our sins. He took our sins and griefs upon himself. And this occurred at the stake at Golgotha, where he yielded his life up in order to redeem us all. Going on in verse 7 through 9 of Isaiah 53, it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut out from the land of the living, for the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow is due. And as the grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." You know, verse 7 says he did not open his mouth. And we can see this was because when he was before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, he didn't protest. He never protested against the penalty. He never spoke out against it. He didn't say, "I didn't do this, I didn't do that." You know, the general human nature is going to be, "I'm innocent." We're going to proclaim our innocence. He didn't do that. He did not say any word in his own defense. He did ask a question here or there. He did answer when he was adjured by, in the name of the living Elohim, and I think that one he did in order to get the conviction across, because they didn't find anything against him. It wasn't until he said the name that they said he's worthy of death. Because by that time, historically, they had made it a law that you couldn't say the name of Yahweh under penalty of death. But, you know, that, which was ridiculous. But I feel like they probably weren't going to convict him. So he's like, "Oh, I got to do something about this." So, but and then, you know, nothing he said though was in protest to his death, because that would have gone contrary to the purpose of his entire life. He came to die for our sins, so he didn't protest. It would have defeated the purpose. He did not protest his death or his bad treatment. Well, I guess he didn't really protest, but he did ask the question when someone slapped him and said, "Why did you slap me?" But that wasn't necessarily a protest, more so just a question. But we see the fulfillment in the evangelists of Yeshua being assigned with wicked men, and yet was rich with the rich man in his death. And we see this in Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 33. Again, that's Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 33. Tongue twisters. I'm having a lot of tongue twisters today. I apologize. 23 of Luke, verse 32 through 33 says, "Now two others who were criminals were also being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they were impaled with him. And there they impaled him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." And here we see the fulfillment of being assigned with guilty men. Yet we do see him buried in a rich man's tomb. And we find that in Matthew 27, verse 57 through 60. Again, that's Matthew chapter 27 through 57 through 60, which reads, "Now when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea came named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Yahshua. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Yahshua. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he'd cut out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." Interesting, note how at the beginning of Matthew 27, it emphasizes a rich man from Arimathea. I guess that's an easy thing to overlook. But isn't this amazing, though, how Yahweh tells us in such detail the amazing events that will occur long before they come to pass? I mean, Isaiah, I think he was, 400, 500 years before Messiah? And in this great detail, he foretold all this. And this is just one example of many in Scripture. In Isaiah 53:10, we read, "But Yahweh desired to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand." The reason I wanted to highlight this verse, though, is due to its implications. You know, the Isaiah 53, verse 8 through 9 makes it clear that Messiah will die. In verse 10, it says he will prolong his days. Verse 10 alludes to his resurrection. which is important indeed, although for this message we have been focusing on his sacrifice. And really, that is the end for part one of the message, because I really just wanted to emphasize the historical context first and lay this foundation of all these prophecies and all the... We're going to see parallels in the evangels, but I really didn't want to focus on those parallels just yet. And even if I wanted to, this is already a lot to digest. And I don't want to overwhelm anybody, so... or even overwhelm myself. I don't want to cause someone to fall out of a second-story window and die and have to go down and pat them down and heal them. But I don't know if I have that power anyway. But anyway, I hope this part has been a blessing to people. There is going to be more, but there's just so much that it just would take away, you know, to get it all, to focus so much on in one part. I mean, I'd have to rush through, you know, and that does not do Yahweh justice, and it does not do Yahshua's sacrifice justice to rush through the details. It's the details I'm trying to emphasize, but I do hope this has been a blessing so far. Maybe rewatch this every now and then, or go back through the things that have been said, because we're going to have to kind of re-highlight a bit of this, but we'll highlight that in part two. Until then, Yahweh bless. Shalom.